So as we come to our passage this evening, Psalm 11, something of an introduction for us to frame this particular passage. I mentioned this morning, for those of you who are here, as we were looking at Matthew 21, verses 28 to 32, the parable of the two sons. I said at the very beginning I wanted to, if you like, set the subtext for you, the subheading. And that was simply this, that it's not about how we start out, but how we finish that counts, that is important. And I want to do something similar this evening. I want to say this, that there are two important verses that we'll come across tonight. Indeed, all of it is important, but two central verses for us. Verse 3, where the question is asked, what do we do when all else around us seems to be crumbling to pieces, when our foundations seem to be taking away from underneath us? What is our response? And short of saying what David's response is, the important thing is that we have the right perspective. And so the challenge for us tonight is simply to be reminded of what the right perspective is, the right perspective of God. What do I mean by perspective? Well, I'm sure many of you have either travelled to overseas destinations where you've had an opportunity to take those cheesy photographs you'll often see, and where you stand 200 metres or so in front of these landmarks, the Eiffel Tower. I've done it in front of the Eiffel Tower before, where you stand in front, you pose like this, and the camera person gets the angle just right so it looks like you're holding on top of the Eiffel Tower and, you know, you've got it. Because perspective is important. How you see things is important. Perspective matters. How we see things matters. And in particular, people around us, the people we come into contact with, can influence how we see things, the perspective we have on things, the view we take on things. It's something we'll come across tonight in tonight's psalm, as we look at Psalm 11, that there are those that are close to David that would influence his perspective, that are friends of David, and yet not always helpful in shaping the perspective he has. To give an illustration of this idea of how important other people can be in the shaping of our perspectives, I had the opportunity several weeks ago to go to London with Emma. We were celebrating her 30th birthday and we'd saved up to go to London to watch some shows. But a few months earlier I had the opportunity to go to the British Museum with Morelands College and with Chris Sinkinson, who's a very knowledgeable lecturer on Old Testament history and on some of the Assyrian and Babylonian artifacts that they've got here at the British Museum, some of these really old artifacts. So I was unable to go, and so I said to Emma, I said, do you think we could squeeze in? I know we're celebrating your birthday, but do you think we could squeeze in a trip to the British Museum so that we can check out some of these artifacts, so we can see the Rosetta Stone and some of these things? And she agreed very kindly. She said, yep, we can go there and we can have a look around. It's an incredible place, the British Museum. But as I went there, we checked out the Rosetta Stone, which is this wonderful monolithic stone that's got Egyptian hieroglyphs, Hebrew and Greek, all on the same stone, and was a wonderful tool for helping us to translate the Egyptian. We had a look at that, and then we moved on to the Assyrian section. And they've got these wonderful stone carvings there in the Assyrian section. I think Marion knows where I'm going with this one by the looks of her face. But they've got these wonderful stone carvings there, and I was stood there contemplating, looking quite reflective as you do. I stood there looking at this and trying to look quite refined as I went about my analysing of this wonderful culture before me. And Emma came up behind me. If we could have the first picture up, you, and just so you can get a sense of what I was looking at. This was the image. I took a picture with my iPhone whilst I was there because it tickled me somewhat. But this is a picture of Assyrian soldiers stood with their shields and their spears. And so I'm stood there reflecting, looking at this, thinking, yeah, it's a good picture of the Assyrian armies. And then Emma comes up behind me, whispers in my ear and says, are they queuing for the toilet? And then after she said that, that's all I could see, was that here was a group of men queuing up. And so I posted that on Facebook because it tickled me somewhat. But it was interesting, as I was looking at it, all I saw was the actual image as it was, soldiers with shields and spears. But once Emma had told me that, now all I can see is what she said. She'd shaped my perspective, the way that I saw that. Now that's a very trivial illustration, I know. But people can speak into our lives in incredible ways that shapes our perspective. When I was younger, each and every year would come around October time, and of course Halloween's in October. As a young child, lots of my friends would go out trick-or-treating. And of course my parents, being good parents, would often say, no, you're not going out. Because A, they wanted to protect me. They didn't like the idea of me going door to door dressed up in something scary, asking for sweets at every door I went to. But I understand now that spiritually as well, there was a greater and deeper understanding in not wanting me to partake in all of that. But as a young teenager, at the age of 12 or 13, I still didn't fully understand that. And so when friends of mine said, "Oh, come on, come out with us. Just say you're coming round to our house. It's good fun. All we're going to do is go and knock to houses and we're going to get some sweets. It's good. It's innocent fun." And so I thought, okay, that sounds good. So I told Mum and Dad, and they know all about this. It's not confession time. I told them I was going to go to a friend's house. But when I got there, we adorned ourselves with outfits and we went to knock on doors. But we weren't the only group out that night. There were other people doing it. And there were other people out that were more intent on the trick element of the trick and treat. They'd taken eggs and flour out and they were going around from house to house. And anyone that didn't provide them with sweets, they were, of course, egging and flouring them. And there was one man, and rightly so, he was very cross that his house had been egged and floured. And he'd come out, and we walked round into the close at just the time he had come out. And he saw us, and he thought we were the ones that had done the egging and the flour. And so he lynched me, he got a hold of me, and he dragged me round the village for about 2 hours that night until we found the people that had done it. We didn't find them. I went home, Mum knows what's happening. I went home, told Mum about it, and she promptly went round there and told the man what for, and told him off as any good mother would. But my mum and dad had spoken to me, had given me a good perspective about what was good and what wasn't. But friends had spoken to me and shared a different perspective on the matter. And it wasn't helpful for me. It changed my perspective in a way that wasn't helpful. And that's the case for us tonight. David has friends, he has allies that are close to him. And they speak to him and share their thoughts with him about what he should be doing, the actions he should be taking in relation to the situations he finds himself in. And if he's not careful, it would shape his perspective. It would change his response to the situations he finds himself in. So before we sing our next hymn, let's read these words. Our next hymn is going to fix our perspective before we even come to this passage. It's going to remind us of what our perspective should be. But let's read the words first of all. Psalm 11. And it says this: "In the Lord I take refuge. How then can you say to me," here David referring to his friends who have said these words, now quotes them, "Flee like a bird to your mountain. For look, the wicked bend their bows. They set their arrows against the strings, to shoot from the shadows at the upright in heart. When the foundations are being destroyed, what can the righteous do? The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord is on his heavenly throne. He observes everyone on earth. His eyes examine them. The Lord examines the righteous, but the wicked, those who love violence, he hates with a passion. On the wicked he will rain fiery coals and burning sulphur. A scorching wind will be their lot. For the Lord is righteous. He loves justice. The upright will see his face." So we come to Psalm 11. And as we do, we think back of those psalms that we've already traversed through. These psalms of David. These opening 12 psalms. The first two framing two important questions for us. Or points for us. Do we want to be amongst the righteous or amongst the wicked? And once we've made that choice, what is our worldview going to be? And then we go on to the sequence of Psalms looking at the life of David. And there seems to be challenge after challenge after challenge for David at this point. Difficulty after difficulty. And interspersed within these Psalms are verses of great praise of the God that David relies upon. And there's a familiarity, given what we've just said, in the psalm that we now read. There seems to be a theme that's running through this psalm also that seems to focus upon the righteous and the wicked. Both are present here for us in this psalm. There is also an indication of God's love for the righteous, for those that are justified by faith, those that trust in the Lord. And there is also God's response to the wicked, how God will deal with the wicked here. And then there's also, of course, this running theme of David's difficulties that he finds himself in. And here we say that it's not Absalom that he flees from, as we've read in previous occasions, that is David's son who is fleeing from, but rather we have here an earlier occasion when David is faced with the prospect of having to flee from Saul. So there is a familiarity in the psalm that there is David facing problems, that there is talk of the righteous and talk of the wicked, and there is a reminder here also of the character of God. But there's also a distinctiveness about this psalm. You see, each other psalm that we've come to so far has in a sense either been directed towards God as praise or as prayer. It's been a conversation with God. It's been part of that relationship with God. But here, we don't have a prayer. Here, David is not addressing God, but rather making a proclamation about him. He's talking about God in response to the words of his friends, those that have offered advice and asked a very important question of him. So there is a familiarity as we come to this passage this morning. A pattern that has been established already seems present here also. The difficulties that David faces, the response that he takes, and the position of both the righteous and the wicked. But here we have a proclamation about God, quite distinctive from previous psalms. So what is it we're dealing with here? What is it that happens in this psalm? Well, David, as we've already expressed, finds himself in trouble once more at the hands of Saul, who was the king of Israel at the time. David, who was not even a young pretender to the crown, but certainly that's how Saul saw him. He saw him as someone that was threatening to take his place. David, of course, had risen to prominence when he stepped out in front of Goliath as just a shepherd boy. A young man came out and took on Goliath and defeated him. And he had risen to prominence as such in the minds and the hearts of Israel, and Saul was jealous of him, and this jealousy began to eat away at him. And Saul, while started out as a good king, quickly became wrapped up in the jealousy and in the intent he had to hold on to the power that he thought he had. And so it is Saul that David is running from. Saul wants to see David taken care of, even though David has done nothing but be an ally of Saul's. Saul has become worried about David and wants to take care of him. And so there is a difficulty, there is a predicament that David finds himself in, and there is a stance that he needs to take. And from the outset in this psalm, we see what David's response is to this latest predicament. It simply tells us here that David is going to position himself in the Lord. In the Lord I take refuge. That's his opening words. His opening thought, his opening statement to his friends here, to his allies, to us this evening, that he will take his stand in the Lord. But he's talking to people that seem dissatisfied with this position that he's taking. There are those that care deeply for David and are worried that this isn't sufficient somehow. They think that he should be doing more, that simply trusting in the Lord isn't proactive enough, that simply praying to God isn't sufficient enough. They think that he ought to be doing something. They ask, in a sense, this question: that's all very well trusting in the Lord, but what are you actually going to do? What are you actually going to do to the threat that you face, to the adversary that's coming up against you? I think sometimes we experience this in our day-to-day lives, that if we pray for situations we are going through, and people know we're praying about it, they sometimes ask us, but what are you doing about it? Or sometimes if we offer to pray for someone else, they say, well, what good is that going to do? How does that help me in my situation, in the things that I'm going for? There is a sense in which there would be people that would shift our perspective so as to such that we wouldn't recognise our safety in the Lord, that would erode the position that David has already taken, that he is going to stand firm in his faith, that God is his refuge. There is a sense here that his friends are saying, but you need to do something else as well. You can't just rely on that. You need to take steps, surely. And they suggest to him that he needs to head for the hills. Like a bird takes to the hills, David should also take to the hills. The hills which for David are a place of safety. The hills which in countless occasions will come to in the life of David, and he will flee to those places and seek refuge there amongst the hills. This is the suggestion that the friends make to him, that he needs to flee, that he needs to be aware of the dangers that lie in waiting, that there are those that would string their bows and would have them pulled back ready to fire, and that they don't fire from visible sight, but actually they are in the shadows, the psalm tells us. The unknown danger that he faces, how can he just say he's going to stand firm and trust in the Lord, who is his refuge? How can he not seek to take appropriate steps to remove himself from these dangers? And here comes the central question of this psalm that they pose, the central question that they put before him. They simply say, and I'm paraphrasing here, but what are you going to do when the foundations crumble? What are you going to do when everything around you seems to be falling to pieces? When everything is going to pot, if you want a rather crass expression. When everything is falling to pieces, what are you going to do? What's our default reaction to these desperate circumstances we sometimes face? What is David's reaction to this desperate situation? And it's here we need to stop and notice the subtlety of the danger that this advice comes from his allies, from friends, from people that have good intentions for him. And yet ultimately they offer advice that seeks to diminish his trust in the Lord and instead take worldly actions, actions that seem to be fitting according to earthly standards. We have to be careful. We have to weigh and discern all that we are given, all the advice that we receive, because I will speak into the lives of others that which I think might be right, and yet according to God's will for that life, it might be wrong. We have to be careful. And we have to first and foremost trust in the Lord. It's the message that we receive in Philippians chapter 1, verses 9 to 10. When we're told by Paul in his prayer for the Philippians this, "And this is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight, so that you may be able to discern what is best and may be pure and blameless for the day of Christ." We have to be careful about the advice we're given. We have to be particularly careful that it doesn't seek to erode our faith and trust, first and foremost, in God. There is no better to come to than God. There is no one else that we can trust in the way that we can trust in God. And yet the good intentions of David's friends, in a sense, say, trusting in God isn't sufficient. You need to do something else. You need to have a backup plan. But David is firm and resolute in his trust in God. So if the question comes from his friends, then the answer comes from David in his response to those that ask the question. And so we can come to this passage, and to David in particular, and say, well, what is the answer? What do we need to do when all we find around us is crumbling? When the foundations seem to be pulled from underneath us? What is it that we need to do? Well, the response is dictated in its terms by the opening verse, by verse 1, where we read those words, "In the Lord I take refuge." David is firm in his stance, and the words of his friends haven't changed his mind. Indeed, David himself is recounting the words of his friends. So his stance isn't under threat. His position is secure. He stands firm in his faith. But he needs to remind himself the reason why he has faith in God. David desires to continue to trust in God, and that there may well come an appropriate time to run to the hills. But for now, his time is to stand firm in faith and to know his refuge is in the Lord. David's response begs the question, do we desire safety and security more in our lives than we desire God? Do we desire to know that we're safe rather than simply to know that we can trust him? I think of all those times when probably I've had very comfortable days, very easy days, and not thought much of the Lord. And yet when difficulties come our way, surely our cry is quickly, "Oh God, would you help me?" Because when we're not secure, we run to him. But is our desire for safety, or is our desire for the Lord, for God, for a relationship with him? Are we only comfortable standing firm in our faith when we have first found safety? Well, David's response is different. David is first stand firm in faith and then seek safety. David stands firm in his faith. And so verses 4 to 7 begin to reveal to us and unpack to us what it is that allows David to stand firm in his faith. And the first one is this, that David acknowledges God's character. As we read through these verses, David recounts and acknowledges that God is sovereign. There are those that would seek to overcome him, those that would seek to challenge him, those that would kill him. But David acknowledges first and foremost that God is sovereign. God is in control. God overarches all these things, and God sees all these things. And he also remembers that God is mighty to save. That there may be adversaries that come up against him. There may be those that would seek to kill him. But he also remembers that there is one that would seek to see him kept safe, prospered. The one that would seek to keep him close to him. And it's not that we will always be kept free from difficulties or dangers, toils or snares. but it is that we know we will be sustained through them, ultimately to be called home to Him. There is a sanctuary we find in the Lord, and David knows it because he knows God is mighty to save. He thinks about David and Goliath. I'm sure I can imagine him as he comes up against his adversaries, and he pictures that time he came forward from the ranks of Israel, and acknowledging this mighty giant before him, he stands there and he says, surely if God is with us. He doesn't let the giant before him dissuade him that God can overcome even the giants in our lives. But he steps forward because he knows God is mighty to save. He knows that God also acknowledges us. As we acknowledge God, God acknowledges us. And he acknowledges in particular, David picks upon here, the righteous. Those that are justified by faith. Those that are willing to put their trust in God. God sees them. God is with them. God is for them. And for as much as God acknowledges the righteous, God also acknowledges the wicked. God sees the things that are done against David. God sees the things that are done by the unjust against those that are innocent. God sees these things and will ultimately deal with them. This is what is presented for us here. This is what David does. He reminds himself of God's character, that God is in control. As David picks up upon the imagery of the throne in verse 4, David reminds himself that God is not removed, but that God rules. That his throne is not a place of inactivity, but is a place of supremacy. That God is not distant, but that God is in dominion. That God rules over. That God isn't somehow some formless celestial blob or some three-letter word that we occasionally invoke in our vocabulary, that we call upon in times of desperation, but that God is active in our lives. That God is mighty to save. That God is sovereign and seated on high, enthroned in that heavenly realm. David reminds himself of the character of God. He reminds himself of who God is and how worthy God is of his praise, and indeed, therefore, his full trust in him, to know that he is the refuge that he can turn to. God's justice is David's hope. That he will resolve all the issues he faces. So he reminds himself of the character of God, but then he does this, and this perhaps strips everything back for us and fixes on a very basic point for us. And I come back to that which I said at the beginning. David gets his perspective right. That is simply this. The secret to David's steadfastness is that he fixes his sight, his gaze upon God. He keeps God at the very centre. As soon as he's asked the question, what are you going to do when your foundations are stripped away from you? He says, I turn to God. He reminds himself of the throne in which God sits. He keeps God at the very centre of his perspective. A God-centred perspective. Despair is managed in David's life by acknowledging God is at the very centre of his heart and at the very centre of his vision. He acknowledges God. He keeps his eyes fixed upon God. And for us this evening, as we've just sung before this, we are called to fix our sights upon Jesus Christ, our Saviour. To keep our eyes fixed upon him, the perfecter of our faith. To trust in him. Dale Ralph Davis, whose book I've been reading, which has helped me as I've been preparing for these sermons, this series on the Psalms, has an illustration in his book speaking of a migrant worker in America. He's an Egyptian of origin, and there was a missionary worker who was helping him get into hospital because he actually had liver disease. He had chronic liver disease, he had heart disease as well, and he wasn't in a great way, and he had to keep on returning to hospital. And his language, his grasp of English wasn't that great. And the doctor kept on asking him, do you understand what I'm saying? Do you know how serious the situation is? Unless a donor comes forward for you, you're in big trouble. This is something to be worried about. And with his basic grasp of English, he simply looked at the doctor and he said, Jesus here, everything okay. Jesus here, everything okay. And this is the simplicity of David's response to his friends. Jesus is here. God is here. God is here in my sights. Everything is okay. I have my anchor. I have my refuge, and in him will I trust. Jesus here, everything okay. David has this vision, this grasp of God. He keeps him at the centre. He has the right perspective and won't let anyone dissuade him from it. It's the same imagery that John has in Revelation 4. That is, he is given this wonderful imagery of all that is to come. He is given also, before he hears about the judgment to come, before he has all this other imagery, he's been given an image of the throne and of Jesus sat upon that throne. These wonderful visions. I'll read the first few words of Revelation 4 to remind us. And it says this: after this I looked, and there before me was a door standing open in heaven. And the voice I had first heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this." At once I was in the Spirit, and there before me was a throne in heaven with someone sitting on it. And the one who sat there had the appearance of jasper and ruby. A rainbow that shone like an emerald encircled the throne, and surrounding the throne were 24 other thrones. Several references further on are made to the throne, but John has a clear image of the throne. He'll see many more pictures in this revelation that he paints for us as he records these things. Images of times to come, difficult times, but he is given before that an image of the throne. He is reminded that Jesus is sat on that throne, that he is the one who is depicted in such glory and splendour, who is mighty to save. John has a similar image of God that David has. He acknowledges that with Jesus here, and with Jesus here, everything is going to be okay. He has this image. He understands. And David concludes this psalm. He concludes this psalm by saying he doesn't simply trust in the Lord because he has something to be fearful of, but he trusts in the Lord because he loves the Lord, because God has shown his love to him. And so the final verse, verse 7, tells us at the very end, "The upright will gaze on his face." That here is a picture not of one who simply turns out of desperation, but gazes upon the Lord because he loves the Lord, because he seeks after him, because God has first made his love known to him. Peter catches this position so well in his message, in his letter, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 8. "Though you have not yet seen him, you love him." To gaze upon him, to capture him as our central vision, to hold him in our hearts, to keep him in our sights, is to acknowledge that we can stand firm in our faith, that we need not first find safety, but can first find trust in him. Whatever we come up against, that we have a Saviour we can trust in, rely upon. But we need to hold on tight to that perspective, to keep him close in our hearts. Well, may we hold Christ at the centre of our perspective, and may we hold the hope in our hearts that one day we will stand before him and acknowledge the fullness of his glory as we stand before that throne of grace, and as we sing praises to him that has been our hope and has kept us firm during the trial. What a wonderful Saviour we have. Let's fix our eyes on him. Well, truly, Lord God, we offer up to you our praise and thanksgiving. Thank you, O our Father, for giving us your Son, that we have been made right before you, that we can stand firm in hope, knowing that Jesus Christ died for us to bring us back to you, that we ourselves can set our sights upon you, that we can say we love you, Lord, because you have first loved us. And so, Father, as we go out from this place, would you help us to hold on to that right perspective, to keep you, Lord Jesus, at the very centre of our lives, to keep you in our hearts, to keep you in our sights, that we can say everything is okay. Lord, we thank you for this great blessing, and just ask now that you'd be with us as we go out into this week. Bless us, we pray, and help us, guide us, strengthen us. In Jesus' loving name. Amen.